Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that it in the power, the miracle of the gospel, it is through weak vessels that you express an almighty and all-powerful word. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the living word. We thank you that he is the eternal logos. We thank you that he has been with you before time ever began, and thank you that he will indeed be with us forever, as you will and as you and his Holy Spirit will be and are today. Father, thank you so much that we are doing this night what we will do forever. And Father, how thankful we are that indeed we have the blessing of worship without end. And so, Father, thank you indeed for allowing us this time. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our understanding of your perfect love for us, and indeed you would further focus our love to you. And Father, thank you indeed for persevering us, and thank you again for the nourishment of our faith through the means of grace. Strengthen us in the week to come through this time, and indeed through all you have blessed us to receive from your word and spirit on this, the Lord's day. In the name of the Lord we pray. Amen. We'll turn to Isaiah. Our text this evening will be Isaiah 1 through 9. And this is the intent that on the second and fourth Lord's days of each month. I am very thankful for the opportunity to worship with you. It is a blessing to get to see face-to-face your sincere love for Jesus that, again, we have been exposed to through those in our church family that are connected to yours. With those like Becca Acor and Jonathan Peters and Nada and Dean Klein. And so we will in the evenings be praying through the Gospel of Isaiah, Lord willing, until we get close to the celebration of the Incarnation in December as we pray through the Gospel of John on Lord's Day mornings, on the second and fourth Lord's Days of each month in the immediate months to come. And so with that, we will begin Isaiah, known as the fifth Gospel, because of the clarity of his revealing who Jesus would be some 800 years before his coming. And so let us begin in verse 1 and read through verse 9 of the inspired word of Isaiah. Let us hear these words as they are, the inspired word of God, infallible, without error, in direct contrast to all other books, the fallible and words of fallible and sinful men. How good it is to read a holy and inerrant word this night. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The word of the Lord. Well, as Isaiah begins, again, there is a context for the first readers of Isaiah, and it's good for us to share the same understanding of the immediate history of Israel that was transpiring in God's providence in these days. So first, Uzziah and Jotham. It is in the last year of Uzziah's life, as he had leprosy, he was isolated because of that, and as he was dying, it is then that Isaiah receives his call, and that will come in Isaiah 6. But before that, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his time, somewhere around the death of Sennacherib, that he reports on. Later on in Isaiah, in 681 BC, Isaiah does what almost all authors do as they write an introduction. You write the introduction to the book after you finish the whole thing to be able to summarize it, to explain to your readers where you are going in the words to come. And so it is that Isaiah 1 is one of the last things, Isaiah 1 through 5, that Isaiah writes. And the context, Isaiah's words, again, are important for us. They point us away from the trinkets, what seems so powerful in the world, and again, to the glory of Christ, so much more glorious than any imposter, any counterfeit that the world attempts to replace him with. So we can, at first, have a very good context that we can all relate to in terms of Uzziah and Jotham. These are both reported in 2 Kings. The inspired record says that they are both good kings, that they do well. But in both cases, the high places were not removed. And in a post-Christian land, we can relate to this, right? Even in the good old days, so to speak, there is this overlapping that should not be, this intermeshing, this idea that somehow, with civil magistrates that are of our liking, that somehow we are living out our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, again, based on how our national civil magistrates are doing. Now, in Israel's day, this is far more pronounced. It's a theocracy. The church and the civil magistrates are the same. Again, the kings and the priesthoods are working to glorify God. And again, there is no concept of separation of church and state as we have in our day. But nonetheless, we can relate very much to this concept that, again, we have the freedom to worship the Lord as His word decrees. And at the same time, we recognize that there is always this temptation to merge what is the exclusive relationship with the Lord and the holiness of His people and the worship giving to God and the service of Him, as again, the world hates the Lord. And again, to merge that and sort of have your cake and eat it too. That simply passively, by living in a land that has Christian traditions, that somehow we can be passive in our faith because we live in a land that will carry us along in our walk with the Lord. This is very similar to what was going on in Israel in the first two kings when Isaiah was raised up to prophesy, to call God's people back to a faithful devotion to the Lord alone. And again, how powerful those words are. Again, we don't have time to go back in the context of 2 Kings, but again, that the high places were not removed. And again, for Israelite ears, it makes them burn. There is one place in which you worship the Lord God in these days, and that is in the one temple within Jerusalem. Instead of that, instead of a devoted, faithful people that come for the feast, that look to Jerusalem, that look to the sacrifices, that all point to Messiah and King Jesus, there are high places all over the place. And again, there are sacrifices offered to all sorts of deities. And that brings us to King Ahaz, the next to the last king under that Isaiah prophesied, who reigned in Judah. Ahaz, in contrast to the other two, was very devoted to his idolatry. Ahaz is the one that receives the blessed prophecy that we will be celebrating, of course, in Isaiah 7, about the virgin birth of Messiah who has come, who will not be tainted with the sin nature, again, with the passing down of original sin from generation to generation. But in that blessing of him receiving that prophecy from Isaiah, his whole testimony indeed was focused upon the idolatry. So much so that when he asked for help, not for the Lord, when he was threatened by enemies, the northern kingdom before Assyria destroyed it, and again the other nations that were seeking to have a buffer against Assyria through the Fertile Crescent, instead of looking to the Lord, he went to Assyria directly and asked for help. And so that pagan nation was more than happy to come and indeed to sack those that were attacking Judah at that time. And when Ahaz went to Damascus, as Syria was destroyed just to the north of Israel, he saw the temples erected to idols and he loved them. And so he came back to the promised land and he had idols built and erected, patterned after those in Syria, in the temple itself. And he made very obvious that he would be devoted again to offering sacrifices to the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of Syria, the gods of the pagan nations. So that is Ahaz's testimony. And that brings us to King Hezekiah. And there's a complex testimony here. But as we hear Isaiah's words, his inspired account of what goes on here at the end of his ministry, we need to take Hezekiah in his entirety. Again, we need to be convicted by how temptation struck Hezekiah, even as these same temptations take into ourselves. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. Again, he did much indeed to try to restore Israel to a faithful devotion to the Lord. But turn with me quickly to Isaiah 39. So we have just said, King Ahaz, before Hezekiah, turned to the king of Assyria, indeed, to be the savior of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And again, many refugees had come, and the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722, down to Judah, down to that area. Look at who Hezekiah appeals to, again, who he tries to impress, who he's concerned with, who he sees in somebody's eyes that is other than the Lord's, Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "there will be peace and security in my days." Again, the perspective of Hezekiah. And may our perspective be so different, again, at least in this instance. May we want more for our children, for the posterity, for the younger generations in the church, whether we have children directly or as we are spiritual mothers and fathers to younger generations in whatever state of matrimony the Lord has us in, or in terms of having children or no. But indeed, the contrast in terms of Hezekiah's, his comfort, his complacency, as long as there's comfort in my days, seemingly not concerned with all the horror that will befall from this nation that he has tried to impress. And again, as we think upon, as we are bombarded with all these messages, how important this election is, how no election before has been this important. And again, your vote, everything hangs on what happens on the first Tuesday in November. And to be able to step back from all of that and to realize that indeed this is where governments, this is where nations have been before. And in each and every time, the sovereign plan of God to turn his people away from all the attempts to present prosperity, answers to be found in the human realm. And indeed to take the focus upon what only God can do and bring. And it is a blessing, indeed, to pray for whatever leaders are elected, whatever stripe they may wear, whatever their allegiances may lie, and to know that, again, you do not need what they have, they need what you have, and to pray accordingly for God's blessing upon them, again, for no other purpose than for the glory of the Lord, and to remember that you will be persevered, whatever the outcome of the immediacy and the civil magistrates are. This is a very important message for the first readers of Isaiah, as again, their destiny is very clear. There indeed will be destruction. There will be exile. There will be all that they hold dear in Jerusalem will be laid low. And this is, brings us then to verses 3 and 4. Now, there's a very personal element to what is going on a national scale. And this is where the Lord brings it down to focus on an individual level. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Now, before we go on to the sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord, despise the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Again, in verse 4, what Isaiah is doing is he's unpacking what he illustrates very vividly in verse 3. When you read about foreigners, that word is very tame to us. In Hebrew, it is not. Indeed, all nations, it doesn't matter what nation you are, if you are outside the nation of Israel, you are truly part of the category of foreigners. You are part of the Goyim. And again, whether it is David fighting Goliath or a very another personal example that we're going to turn to now, Spiritually speaking, the people of God knew themselves to be the only ones of all the earth because they were chosen by God to do what all those made in the image of God were created to do. They alone, as God's people, worshiped the Lord. Indeed, sought His blessing, and indeed were promised that they would be a blessing to all nations. And in contrast to that, they thought of the Goyim, again, spiritually speaking, the Lord was very clear. If you are made in the image of God, and you seek not the glory of your Creator, indeed the glory of the only one who can redeem you, but you wallow in your sin, you exchange the worship of the Almighty God who created you, indeed for the worship of the creatures that He made you to serve for His glory, you become like them. Indeed, you become like the beasts because you have rejected the mandate that the Lord has given you. And so, indeed, you become what you worship. You become lower than what you were created to be. And, indeed, we see this very vividly in no less than one of the most powerful highs, one who would very much, again, like the Roman Caesars after him, rejoice in the title and, indeed, command people to think of him as a not just a king, but a king of kings. Turn with me to Daniel 4. You don't need to be familiar with the Bible to know the name that is, again, no stranger to the Scriptures, of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful of the Babylonian kings. Again, the historical accounts in the secular world are quite glowing, but it is good to read, indeed, the true biblical account of Nebuchadnezzar and all he has done. But in the midst of all of his power, all of his victories, all of his conquests, we have, again, this very vivid description of what the Lord is describing for his own people in Isaiah 1. As Nebuchadnezzar, indeed, not as a powerful king, not as one who has any ability to be able to diminish the glory of God and have a counterfeit glory, but as one sinner, again, in the hands of a sovereign God, he is humbled no less than you or me. Hear the account in verse 28 of Daniel 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does nothing according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is good news. How good it is to be humbled by the Lord. Important for us to remember when we ask the question why, in terms of all the effects of the fall that weigh heavily upon us. The only thing worse than having those adversities is being freed from them and to live in the delusion that we do not need what only God can provide, that we do not need salvation out of this world, that this world is so good, that life is so full of ease and comfort and prosperity and entertainment, that again, we can focus on these things. That's the world of darkness out there. But for those of us who, by God's grace, can relate to what Nebuchadnezzar describes here, how good it is to be humbled. Again, we remember what life is for, and again, what salvation is about, and what eternity will be in contrast. Again, all the trinkets that the world throws our way. So again, the ox knows its owner. The donkey, its master's crib. Again, animals that in Hebrew, again, the same understanding of their ignorance is the same as in our culture. But Israel, does not know, my people do not understand. And as always the case, that's not because of lack of clarity on God's part, but a willfulness rebellion on Israel's part. And again, that brings us to verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Again, that is goyim language, that is foreigner language. Indeed, for the nation of Israel to be told point blank by God through his chosen prophet, they have forsaken the Lord. Again, this is at the end of Isaiah's ministry. Of all the clarity of who Messiah would be, all the promises, all the hope, and all the joy, and at the end of all of that, at the end of his days, God inspires Isaiah to make this declaration. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And how that strikes, again, it brings conviction to our hearts. They are utterly estranged. It is good when the Lord brings conviction to us to feel the sting and to feel the weight and to remember that to turn away from the Lord, to indulge the flesh, again, it brings estrangement, an estrangement from the only one that we must have, that we were created to have, reconciliation, to have union with. Again, it's good to be convicted, not in a morbid sense of that I am so far removed from the Lord that I cannot be restored. Again, if the Lord can bring and humble a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar to the place that he gives such words of clarity at who is the Lord of Lords, again, praise the Lord that there is nothing that we can do. But God's word is clear. Jesus went to the depths, indeed, experienced all the depths of hell on the cross in full view for all of history, for all of us to look at and remember that Jesus' power was exercised to save us from whatever we've done. Again, the blessing, to feel the sting, to feel the warning of estrangement from God, and to immediately turn from that to the hope, the joy, the blessing of indeed being reconciled to him, to having our sins forgiven. Again, we'll close on that as we'll look at Isaiah, where he goes in future chapters in a few minutes to come. But for now, to feel the weight that the people that Isaiah preached to, that he again walked with, and again who were going through their lives together with him as the chosen people of God, they were not slightly estranged, they were utterly estranged. And we heed the warning when we are tempted with the same worldly trinkets and the desire to impress those in the world, just as no less than King Hezekiah and those around him were. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Diseases like gangrene come to mind when you read this description. Isaiah is being very clear. The Lord is being very clear through Isaiah. What the gospel is not, what God offers his chosen people, is not some tips on how to improve their lives slightly, not how to make their lives more manageable, not to take our good, wholesome people and make them just a little bit more holy or a little bit better or a little bit more righteous. What he's describing is death. And indeed, this is the power of the gospel. And again, we need to look, as again Isaiah is described as the fifth gospel, we need to hear the words of our Lord that salvation is nothing less than the glorious blessing, the freedom of the dominion of sin that takes us no less spiritually from death to life. God doesn't heal slight wounds. God doesn't heal serious wounds. God brings the spiritually dead, bound, or doomed to hell for all eternity, again, to everlasting life. No less than the teachers of Jesus' day lost sight of this clear teaching, even in Isaiah 1. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We all know John 3:16, and we're actually going to end there. But here, again, Jesus' vivid description of what salvation is. And again, here the contrast is, again, as we read Isaiah in chapter 1, what salvation is not. Salvation is not this. Salvation is immeasurable. It is, again, from death, from damnation, to eternal life and peace with the all-holy God forever. You hear this morning, again, we were in John chapter 1. And again, that blessed language of the Logos, the Word being the light of men. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again, reborn when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Again, you hear the language of death there. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and again, through John's gospel, to die, to bear the torments of hell, the consequences of sinners, so that they can be saved and be raised from death and life, born again, once into sin and once into new life, born again. And that's the context of John 3:16 that we hold dear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And John, being a Jew, uses the same language of world here that Isaiah is using in terms of foreigners. The world does not mean universal salvation. That is twisted so often, again, in our post-Christian culture. But again, meaning the world, that in the miracle of the gospel, God is able to save the goyim. He's able to save Gentiles like you and me, just as he is able to save his own chosen people, Israel. The whole world is saved. There is one Savior, Jew and Gentile alike, King Jesus alone. Again, why? Because for God so loved, not just Israel, but God so loved the world, the unity of all those who call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And so again, in 5 and 6, in our text, again, we have that very vivid picture of what it is to be estranged from God, what it is to rebel against God. It is a picture of someone who is in the throes of death, not someone that needs a Band-Aid, but someone that needs to be restored as they are on the cusp of death to life. And that brings us to verses 7 through 9. And actually, before we transition there, again, just that theme of dying to self and living to Christ. Hear the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, very much along the lines of what Jesus himself is describing in John 3:16. But I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is salvation for Isaiah, for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, for all time. One gospel, so simple, to renounce and to acknowledge our sinfulness before God and to take faith off of self, off of all those that promises things that they cannot give, and place faith alone on Jesus, who says we have to be born again and who empowers us to be, again, born again in him, new life in him. Verses 7 through 9. Again, vivid, vivid words. We think of this often in the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians of 586 BC, but what Isaiah is describing happened in his lifetime. This is in 701 BC, and he describes this as he reflects upon it some 15 years later. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners, the goyim, devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Again, how deep the temptation to place faith in worldly leaders is on vivid display here. Again, Isaiah's readers knew, they experienced what he experienced. So here's the picture. And again, covenant children can relate to this in a very blessed way. They can draw a picture of it. It's so clear. Like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a booth in the vineyard. Here's the picture. The Israelites, all the refugees from the northern kingdom, all those from the southern kingdom, again, Lachish, city after city, the Assyrians had destroyed. Again, there was only one city left standing, and it was Jerusalem. Again, this is in 701 BC, some a century and a half before Jerusalem is sacked by the Babylonians. And so when the Israelites, God's chosen people, looked over the walls of Jerusalem, this is what they could see. What are the cucumbers? Again, bright green or some color in contrast to the dirt around the fields around Jerusalem. They could see the tents of 200,000 Assyrian soldiers around the siege of Jerusalem. Again, Isaiah will describe for us what the Lord miraculously did in killing all those soldiers in a day and sending the king of Assyria back to his pagan home in shame. And again, where he was killed by his own sons in that day. But all of the Israelites, again, knew what it was to see vividly the consequences for their estrangement from God, their choosing the worldly kingdoms instead of the heavenly kingdom for their goal, for their desire, for the devotion of their hearts. And so they all remember what it was to see the cucumbers in the field and to be in that one lodge, to be in the one place in the middle of all those foreign tents of foreign soldiers bent on their destruction and on mocking the God who had created them and who had blessed them. Again, what vivid description of what Isaiah had experienced in all those who read that as well. And again, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now here's where the conviction comes. In the midst of all of that, in the next generations from 701 BC to 586, did Israel return to the Lord? Did they renounce their devotion to worldly kingdoms, to worldly idols? No. They continued to wallow. They continued to want to have their cake and eat it too. I'll serve the Lord on the Sabbath, but boy, I'll have my other high places, and I'll go and I'll worship them too. I'll hedge my bet. Maybe there are answers in the world. Maybe men have answers that God does not. Maybe I can have it both ways. And again, the result in 586 BC was far worse than what was experienced in 701 BC. In 586 BC, again, Jerusalem itself was sacked. The temple was destroyed. The field was all cucumbers. There was no lodge. There was no refuge. But even in the midst of that, again, to circle back again and again to Isaiah's theme, that to be humbled by the Lord is a manifest revelation of His grace, His love, to save you from eternal damnation, to do whatever it takes to break you from your allegiance to all imposters that cannot save you, that only He can. And that brings us again to Isaiah now 53. Turn and look at the blessed destiny of God's people. The gospel that is so precious. And again, Isaiah being known, it's Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch Reformed theologian, referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel because of the clarity. Again, he's not alone in that, but again, the clarity of the promises of Messiah. Now, Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, we're familiar with. But as the expression of the estrangement of Israel, the devastation of Israel is so vivid. Again, they are like oxen. They are like donkeys. Again, it is so vivid. But no less vivid, again, is the salvation from that. And again, from going to the depths of unbelief, of estrangement, of rebellion against God. Hear the word of the Lord of what their destiny is by His grace. Again, in saving them from all the idolatry that they clung to. We can try to run away from the Lord, but by His sovereign grace, He pulls us back and again restores us to something far more glorious than we can possibly comprehend. First, Isaiah 53. And again, remember the words of Jesus that we have read in John chapter 3, that He must be lifted up and again to die for the guilt of sinners like you and me. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And look at Isaiah 54. Remember that language of being utterly estranged in chapter 1, verse 4. Here, with the blessed outcome of our faith, the spiritual battle as the Lord saves us from ourselves and from all of his and our enemies. Here the result, and may this be great comfort to us as we are tempted and the spiritual battle rages in our personal lives in the week to come. Verse 1 of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Good news this night from our Lord and from our Savior. I will close with this, a very vivid application for us. There's so many, each and every time temptation bombards us in the week to come. Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we live in a time and a place when the definition of marriage is toyed with and played with. What relationships, healthy, functional relationships are in terms of romance, in terms of the begetting and the raising of children. Again, our culture is in a free fall. But remember that every time you engage or that you are confronted in terms of seeing those who are utterly estranged of the God of all grace, that no less than Israel was described as being residents, being spiritually bound to those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that context, in that description of rebellion against the Lord, again, the blessing of Isaiah 54 that applies to the same people. And again, that same people is we, it is us. Totally depraved sinners saved by grace. And so remember that. And again, with much hope, indeed with much joy, remember that the grace, the power of God is so much. And again, testimonies for a different day. But there are those who have quite literally gone down the road of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have been redeemed, they have been restored, and they live out the blessed testimony of Isaiah 54. You know this relationship well between the bridegroom and the bride is Christ and his church. And so it is a blessing that no matter what the world does, whether it is the temptation that Babylon gave Hezekiah, the temptation that the Syrian idolatry gave to Ahaz, that overwhelming it all is the ultimate primacy of the relationship between the Lord, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Again, we can forget all of the tragedies of youth, all the indiscretions, all the rebellion, and we can rejoice as who we are, the beloved, the redeemed, the restored, the precious bride of Jesus Christ. Let us remember that in the week to come, and let us rejoice in that as we close our Lord's Day this night. May we go to bed remembering what God thinks of us, not with what we've done, Sodom and Gomorrah, but with who he has destined us to be. As we think on King Jesus, that fortifies us again to resist temptation. As again, all that the world throws at us is nothing compared to all that the Lord truly gives. You know it in your hearts how good it is to resist temptation to the glory of the one who has been lifted up, who has saved us. Thank you for who Jesus is. Let us thank the Lord for who he is, our Lord and our Savior, our God, the Logos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are in the world so full of the multitudes of those who are utterly estranged from you. thank you indeed that as we look at those who manifest their reveling in all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of unholiness, Lord, as we have read the words of even the Heidelberg Catechism this night, as it pertains to the commandment on adultery, how good it is to remember that indeed that would be our destiny were it not for your grace. Father, may we rejoice that indeed our salvation does not rest in our fickle choosing, but in your sovereign decree. Thank you that you have predestined us before time began to be redeemed. So thank you that we recognize that all of the trials that we face, all the pain, all the heartbreak on this side of glory is not indeed for our punishment, but indeed it is for our chastisement. Thank you that you do whatever it takes to pull us away from the idolatry that would so easily turn us away from King Jesus forever. And thank you that you do whatever it takes to restore us, that we indeed, like Nebuchadnezzar, are humbled. We renounce indeed our allegiance to the world, to the flesh. And indeed, we are conformed no less to the image of the Savior who has come and has died for us and taken the stain of our guilt away. Thank you so much for all that Jesus has done and all that he continues to do. Thank you for saving Israel, saving your chosen people, not allowing them again to be doomed among the lost. But thank you for doing what it took to bring them back to a place where they turned away from the world and to the Lord alone for their salvation. Thank you that that is their testimony, and thank you that that is ours, all by your grace. In Jesus we pray and live. Amen.